Want to introduce you to someone that many of you may not know of, Cotton Mather, who is relatively unknown to the average Christian, often misunderstood by historians, and yet is a significant pastor in our country's history and has a very cool wig. He was a bridge between the Puritans and the evangelicals, like some have even called him the first American evangelical. He was born in Boston February 12, 1663. By the time he was 12, he had a fairly good grasp of Latin, Greek, and was working on Hebrew. I couldn't even spell Hebrew when I was 12. He loved studying science and medicine and was actually moving into that, in that direction as a career. When he was 14, he would set aside days for fasting and prayer. He graduated from Harvard at 16 and finished his master's at 19. He married Abigail Phillips when he was 24. She is described as a comely and ingenious woman. I love the descriptions. And proved to be, quote, an agreeable consort. So you need to, husbands, weave that in, you know. You are an agreeable consort. They had a very happy marriage, 9 kids. Since Cotton was a child, he had a major speech impediment. That's one of the reasons he didn't think he could ever go into the ministry. But by God's grace, he was able to overcome this, quote, by habituating himself to a deliberate way of speaking. So I don't know what that means. Maybe it's ancient for he went through speech therapy and overcame his speech impediment. And so during his late teens, Cotton shifted his focus from the sciences to the ministry, although he continued for his whole life to study science. When he was 20... he was called to assist his father, Increase Mather, in pastoring North Church in Boston. Now, we can learn a lot from this man. Some bad, lots good. But some of the most powerful lessons we can learn from him are related to suffering. His theology of suffering was extremely practical. You can read of times where he was shepherding his congregation in how to think about cold New England winds in the winter. And he taught them that when they had to bundle up to walk to work or to church and the wind came off the ocean and penetrated them, that as they were bundling up with these warm jackets, they should imagine themselves putting on the Lord Jesus. Those are Paul's words, you know, just wrapping him around them and his righteousness. He wrote, "This is an observation often made by the people of God. The more the flesh endures, the more the soul receives." Now, he wasn't a masochist. He wasn't looking for pain, but he did observe that a trial-free life is not a healthy life. He believed God was not simply found in happiness, although he was experienced in happiness, but he was also seen in difficulties. And to truly see and know the Lord, we must be able to gaze at both. He quoted Psalm 46:8, "Come, behold the works of the Lord, what desolations he has made in the earth." That's probably not a life verse we would choose, that I want to know God in his desolations. But this man knew desolation. He knew suffering. When Abigail was 32, greatly loved by Cotton and the congregation he pastored, she became ill and she died. It was 1702. Later, Cotton married Elizabeth Hubbard. Not sure if we're related. Have to check that out. She was a 30-year-old widow. And after a time of adjustment, and I say a time of adjustment because you can imagine by this point, he was already fairly famous through his writings as well as pastoring a large church. And the home was essentially in that day the church office. So to be dropped in the middle of that would have been quite a challenge. So there was a period of adjustment, but they eventually became quite deep friends, ministry partners, had a flourishing marriage, and Elizabeth bore 6 children. But in 1713, measles descended upon Boston. And in Cotton's diary, you can read, of December 1713, he called it the month that devoured my family. In 1 month, Elizabeth died. And he wrote, my dear, dear, dear friend expired. Their newborn twins, Eleazar and Martha, died. Their 3-year-old exuberant daughter, Jerusha, who was in and out of consciousness and at one point came to and just looked at her father and said she would go be with Jesus, held out her hand and died. So in 1 month, he lost his wife and 3 children. Of 15 children, only 2 outlived Cotton Mather. He buried Abigail, Elizabeth, and 13 children. Now, it's hard to even imagine. Like we today, when we read of some of these older Christians, you know, we can tend to look at them as machines, you know, that they must not have felt the same things we feel, which is obviously not true. It's hard to imagine how he continued to pastor a large church. There were over 1,500 in his church at the time. He was writing about 2 books a year. And some of those were printed sermons, but many of them were pretty significant books. He was ministering to the poor, discipling families, at times teaching at Harvard, traveling throughout New England, speaking. So when I read of someone like this, I want to know, like, what is it that they knew that I don't know? Like, what is it that they experienced or believed that I have trouble believing? And I received a lot of help from a book, found out about a book his son, Samuel Mather, wrote. Samuel is the only son who outlived his father. And he wrote a book called The Life of Dr. Cotton Mather, speaking of his father, and he said this in the book about suffering. He said, though the doctor, referring to his father, met with so many bereavements in his family as well as sorrows on other accounts, yet he never fainted in the day of adversity. But he still believed it was in faithfulness that God afflicted him. He considered every calamity as a talent that was capable of being improved to the glory of Christ. Let's stop there for a second. Because that's pretty big, isn't that? To really believe that every calamity, I know we don't use the word talent, but like it's referring to a measure of money. Like think of it as money. Like every calamity is like resources entrusted to our care that can either be wasted or invested. Can either be thrown away, ignored, spent, whatever, or invested to produce more. Like put into the market of pain, if you will, that produces more for the investment. Well, how does that happen? Well, he gives us couple specifics as particularly, number 1, by his patient and exemplary behavior under it. So he's saying that the way we respond to calamity in and of itself by patiently enduring and trusting God in the midst of that is like investing and producing more from this talent, this calamity. Number 2, by his communicating to others those comforts wherewith he himself was comforted of God. I mean, he's quoting right out of 2 Corinthians there. You know, by sharing with others. The comfort, the grace, the ministry that God pours into my life, being willing to share. And one of the ways he did this, it was with this view that he preached and printed a sermon on the occasions of the death of each of his wives and every child that he buried, so that those repeated floods of adversity were so far from drowning and extinguishing his zeal for God and for the good of souls that they made him grow more and more fruitful in every good work. Now just try to imagine this. This is the son who stayed in Boston, walked through all of these trials with his father, went to all of these funerals, endured all of these sufferings. And I'm only giving you the family sufferings. I mean, there were many, many other kinds. But imagine your son writing this about his father. And this is how he dealt with these waves of adversity. That what the enemy meant for evil, God meant for good. He brought much fruit from this pain. I could imagine Cotton Mather quoting to his son Samuel what Paul said to his spiritual son Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:1. You then, my child, 2 Timothy 2:1. Be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Like even in suffering, he was investing. He did not divorce suffering from discipleship. Some of us think that, oh, we're only doing discipleship when we sit down with a workbook and we're filling in blanks and we're checking off boxes and we're discipling someone. And Samuel rightly understood. I mean, his dad was pouring into people in the midst of pain by the way he responded and by what he communicated. We saw this last week, the analogies that Paul used to describe the suffering of Christians. He used a soldier who was not entangled in order that he may please the commander. He used an athlete who competes by the rules, submits himself to the game at great cost and is crowned. To the farmer who is hard working to the point of exhaustion so that he can ultimately share in the crops. And to the Christian who shares in suffering so that he might, as we'll see today, share in salvation, glory, and the reign of Christ. So there is an immediate pain that we're all aware of. And Christianity never minimizes or glosses over the horror of suffering. But there is an ultimate gain. And Paul tells us in verse 7 to think about this. Like, think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Now, I don't naturally think this way. I don't think any of us naturally think this way. So, how can we? Paul points to three directions to help disciple us in thinking about calamity and thinking about suffering. First of all, he says, think about Jesus. Think about Jesus. Look at verse 8. This is where we pick up from last week. Remember Jesus Christ. I'll stop there for a second. That seems a little basic, right? Didn't we get that in Sunday school? If our theology of suffering doesn't start there, we don't have a Christian view of suffering. Remember Jesus Christ. remember Jesus Christ. And just meditating on this week, I've realized how pagan my view of suffering is. You know, eventually I'm going to get to Jesus, but is that the first place I start when thinking of the daily frustrations, the difficulties, the disappointments? Don't minimize those. Those are all forms of suffering, albeit not to the extent of what we've just heard described. But we are being discipled every day in our little disappointments, in our little struggles, so that our muscles of faith will be strong, so that we encounter bigger struggles. We will be prepared. Our first response should be, remember Jesus Christ. And then he uses two phrases, risen from the dead, the offspring of David. Now, obviously, those two phrases highlight both the divinity and the humanity of Christ, but I think they're saying much more than that. First of all, they're inviting us to look up close at the gospel of Jesus. Like, come really close. Risen from the dead is shorthand for the up close, narrow, if you will, not narrow in scope, but narrow in the sense of the most compressed description of the gospel. The gospel is what? The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. So risen from the death is a summary statement, shorthand for the gospel of Jesus. So come close to that is what he's saying here. Remember Jesus who suffered and died at age 33. What we would describe as an untimely death, an unjust treatment of a sinless person. As predicted in the Old Testament, he was despised and rejected of men. A man of sorrows. Remember him. And acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs. Carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. Remember Jesus Christ. This is why we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Remember. If suffering is a sign of God's absence or God's failure or God's displeasure, then Jesus is the ultimate reject. Yet suffering and death was not the final word. Through death, he defeated death and brought life and immortality. So, Paul is inviting us to move close. Remember Jesus Christ. But then, right after that phrase, risen from the dead, he says, the offspring of David. And you can just feel the camera going way back. And we're getting this wide angle view of the gospel in two short statements. Real close, death, burial, resurrection. Real big, whoa, offspring of David. What does that have to do? That's that wide angle view of the gospel that takes us all the way back from Eden to New Eden, from promises of Abraham, King of Judah, line of David, all the way through to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. What is Paul doing? Paul is saying, remember Jesus Christ. The gospel can be summarized in one passion week. Death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. But that gospel is embedded in this massive story. See both. You say, well, what does that have to do with suffering? Well, as you know, when we suffer, we experience spiritual myopia. Like we can only see right in front of us. We see the pain. We feel the disappointment. We experience the confusion. And Paul is saying when we experience suffering and all of this is right in front of us, all we can see is what is before us. And he is saying, remember Jesus Christ, because we get a glimpse of the death, burial, resurrection power, which reshapes our view of suffering. And then we step back and we see the promises of God that he has kept all the way through this grand story, and that he will keep. And so our suffering is embedded in this huge story of Jesus, this promise. And Paul explains how this shapes the way he thinks about suffering in verse 9, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. So he is saying, though I am bound, the gospel of Jesus is unboundable. Unboundable. Like whether you look at it up close and you see that death could not stop him. Or if you step back and you look at the promises of God and you see time could not change the faithfulness of God. So death and time could not stop God's story. Think about Jesus. And then he turns us to think about Paul. You'll notice the pronoun shift in verse 9 from think about, remember Jesus Christ, to for which I, and then verse 10, therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. So just as Jesus did not think about himself or lose hope in suffering, but he gave himself, so Paul endures everything for the sake of the elect. Paul's suffering is not intrinsically redemptive like Jesus's is. Like Paul didn't suffer in order to try to pay the price of the sin of the people who would be saved. But his suffering was a means through which the gospel reached God's chosen ones. And don't get lost on that word elect. The reason Paul uses it there is not to stir up some kind of Calvinism and Arminian debate. He's not interested in that at this moment. What he is interested in knowing is that God has targeted his love, and his arrow will reach its target. And so rather than diminishing Paul's passion for sacrificial evangelism, it actually energized his passion to reach the lost. Think about Paul. And then thirdly, he says, think about us. How does this relate to us? Again, the pronoun shift in verse 11, the saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. This is an ancient hymn or confession or baptismal creed, and you can tell that by the statement there at the beginning. The saying is trustworthy. That indicates a well-known statement. The readers probably were familiar with this statement, often used it. And you'll notice two pairs and then two big questions that flow from these pairs. First pair is, the saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. Now, died with him and endure seem to be parallel, which helps inform the meaning of died with him. He is probably not referring to died with him as in Romans 6, identification with Christ, although that's based on that. He's probably referring to more like 1 Corinthians 15:31, I died daily. So died with him is parallel with endured. Those millions of deaths that we all experience when we envision something happening, or we long for something, or we want something, we die to that. We endure in faith in Jesus. It's the old die before you die, so you can live. It's what Jesus was referring to when he said that if you'll lose your life, you will find it. In a very real way, a follower of Jesus is experiencing that on a daily basis. So he says, if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. And God gives us dashboard indicators that this is not happening when we slip into fear, anxiety. Those are all just like warning signs on the dashboard that we're clinging, we're grasping, we're putting our confidence in something other than Jesus. The second pair is, if we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. Two interpretation options, if you can hang with me through this for a second. Number one option is, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. The first part is really obvious. If we deny him, he will also deny us. But if we are faithless, he remains faithful to us, for he cannot deny himself. So that's referring to the fact that even when we are faithless, he is faithful to us. Or if we are faithless, he remains faithful to himself, for he cannot deny himself. And I believe, although really good Bible interpreters differ, I believe it's kind of obvious, based on the context and the parallel, that he's talking there about if we are faithless, he remains faithful to himself, for he cannot deny himself. Three reasons for that. I mean, one is the parallel. Deny and faithless are parallel. Two is he defines it with that last statement, for he cannot deny himself. He doesn't say, for he cannot deny us, or he cannot abandon us. He says himself. And then the third is, this passage seems to mirror passages like Romans 3:3, Matthew 10:32. I'll show you that one. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. Whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. So what this is saying is, believers do what? They believe. And they confess that belief. So, please don't misunderstand this. He is not saying that a true believer cannot have a moment of failure or a time of faithlessness. Who's a good example of that? David, who else? Peter. Because most specifically, Peter actually did what this passage says don't do. Like, he denied Jesus with a vow. How many times? Three times. And then went back to fish. So don't interpret this as saying, whoa, like if I didn't share Jesus one time on the plane when I should have. That's not what this is talking about. This is someone who takes on a life of disbelief. And so I think it's really hard to use this passage to try to prove that you can be an atheist, and as long as you prayed a prayer when you were three, you're still a Christian. That's really a stretch. That's not what he's saying here. What Paul is doing is discipling us for suffering and assuring us, based on verse 1, that the grace can strengthen us. And so we think about Jesus, who in the moment of trial submitted his will to his Father. We think about Paul, who was willing to endure everything, literally, willing to endure everything that the gospel would advance. And we think about us, that our lives, we are in Christ Jesus. How can I deny the one I am in? We are in Christ Jesus. Therefore, we speak of Him. We stand with Him. You could summarize it this way. If we follow Jesus, we will suffer. We'll see that in the next chapter. We will. But rather than destroying us and hindering the gospel, suffering transforms us, points others to Jesus, and leads to eternal glory. I began the message with an old example from a man who lived many centuries ago. I want to end with an example from 2 weeks ago. Garrett Gilkey also has a nice wig, although it's not a wig. 6'6", 310 pounds, so I wouldn't say that if he was here. He is a center and guard for the Tampa Bay Buccaneers. On September 5th, so this is just 2 weeks ago, he wrote an article entitled "The Promise of God in Threatening Pain." And he wrote this: "We live in a society that is petrified of suffering. Each day starts with 1,000 moments of flinching at pain. Our alarm clocks, the showers, cold water, at missed emails that threaten loss and tragedy. We resent suffering and what it could mean for us. Last night, I bolted onto the football field to face the Miami Dolphins. I was eager, surging with life, energy, and strength. It was the last preseason game of my third season in the NFL. The ball snapped, and with a snap of his fingers, God mercifully showed me how small and weak I am compared to his grand and glorious sovereignty over all creation. As I was hit from the side in my knee, I felt the pop, fell to the ground in excruciating pain, and knew my year was over before it even began. In the NFL, it's easy to publicly thank God when we win, when we are victors, when we feel like gods. I want to take the opportunity to thank God when I am afraid. I want to thank Him for three things. Number one, His promise to care for me in the midst of threatening pain. Number two, His meaning, which He spins out of the thread of suffering. And number three, His joy, which resonates most beautifully when superficial pleasures fade." He went on to describe the voices he heard when he fell on the field. Voices of the flesh, voices of Satan, screaming in his ear, trying to convince him that he was done, that he was worthless, that he was going to lose everything, that he can't keep up, that he's pathetic. But then he heard the voice of the Spirit through the Word of God saying, "We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good." He wrote, "Suffering is always another opportunity for God to be glorified and for His satisfying gospel to be made known." That's him with his pastor. I'll let you soak on that. Suffering is always an opportunity for God to be glorified and for His satisfying gospel to be made known. Doesn't that sound a lot like Cotton Mather's philosophy of suffering? Like it's an investment. It's an opportunity to bring more fruit, more glory to God, more satisfaction from the gospel as it spreads. The suffering that we experience with Christ is not, and I'm going to add the word simply, but not the searing pain of a physical experience. It is that, but it is also the emotional pain of suffocating our parasitic idols. I want you to chew on that for a second. Do you see what he's saying? As we're experiencing pain, the pain is physical, no doubt, and emotional because of loss, but it's also God is suffocating our parasitic idols, the idols that suck the life out of us false confidences, which he describes as the labor pains of joy. Can you believe a football player said this? Our natural inclination is to experience fear. Our hearts by instinct respond to suffering with fear, frustration, and questioning God's sovereignty. That's what God is already showing me in this and through this. He is not only showing me peace, but delight and joy. It's a gift. And it shows me the joy of an intimate and loving and compassionate God. Now, there's no way a 310-pound guard center is going to write that the day after his knee is destroyed and his career is at least temporarily, if not finally, ended. If he was not already, there's no way he's going to write that, say that, believe that. If he was not already thinking about Jesus, thinking about Paul, and thinking about us, who we really are in Jesus. Like, this just doesn't happen that way. Like, that's why Paul is discipling Timothy in a theology of suffering. This is the way to think about suffering, Timothy, because you will encounter it. And if you wait till you encounter it, it sometimes is too late. You're not thinking clearly. Your emotions take over. So if you right now are in a place that is not what you would describe as intense suffering, this is a really good time to wrestle with what Paul writes. And if you're in the midst of suffering, this is a really good time to think about what Paul writes. Like, don't wait. Don't wait. To help us, let's just take a minute and look at that, those blanks there at the end. Though I am suffering, I would encourage you to think of something very specific, like a disappointment you experienced this week. Or for some of you, it was a form of intense suffering. But fill in that blank. I am suffering in this way. Like, what specifically would you describe as a form of suffering? And don't put your husband's name. I mean, you can put about, like, if his sin is affecting you in a particular way, you could put, or her sin, or some tragedy. Like, how is this suffering specifically challenging you? It's testing me in this way. Well, what is God showing me? Like, God is showing me what? God is showing me my tendency to what is he showing me? Or God is showing me about himself. He's revealing himself and turning me to Jesus. And I pray, radiating his kindness through me to, like, is there any specific way you can imagine? And God often does this in ways that we would not intend. But are there any specific ways you would imagine that God might use what you're going through now in the life of others? Now, again, we don't always know how he's going to do that. We can't plan that. But sometimes he makes us aware of that. So I know that's a lot to wrestle with right now, but I would encourage you, maybe in your private times with the Lord this week or with your shepherding group, to take time to pray through that. Let's pray. Father, you know how addicted we are to not think about suffering, to live trivial, distracted lives. To entertain ourselves to happiness. But in your kindness, You love us too much to let us live in that kind of delusion. You bring trials, not because you hate us or you're disappointed or you're judging us, but because you love us. You want our bank accounts to be full of fruits that culminate in eternal glory. You want our eyes to be fixed on what is truly beautiful and satisfying in Jesus. And so, yes, you do give us good gifts to enjoy. But you warn us not to put our hope in them, but in the giver. So together, we want to be careful to thank you, Lord. Thank you for discipling our minds this morning through people who have lived in the past, people who are living today. Most specifically, through Jesus. People like Paul. You've given us a great cloud of witnesses. We're not in this alone. Pain does tend to isolate. But Lord, you're inviting us in, drawing us together. So we ask that your Spirit would transform our thinking. We would look unto Jesus. And Lord, when pain strikes and we immediately turn on you, we pray that it would be not lead to despair, but it would be an invitation to truly know you, to reject a fake, superficial churchianity, to enter into a real relationship with you through your death, burial, and resurrection. Lord, our hearts are so thankful for the warnings you give us. Even those warnings are inviting us in, not pushing us away. They're gifts. So Spirit, we thank you for speaking to us. We pray that now as we respond with prayers, with songs, with your word, Lord, that we would continue to feast on your truth, and we would continue to lock in on Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.